The following has been recorded at Cairn University. Any reproduction of this recording without the express permission of the university is prohibited.
Good morning. It's good to be here this morning, and I bring you greetings from Ocean City Baptist. Great to have a couple of Ocean City Baptist students. My son is a student here. He's a commuter, as well as Chris K. Diddy, who's on campus and from Ocean City Baptist as well. And so great to have some Ocean City connections. Any of you vacation in Ocean City? Anybody? Okay, a few of you out there, please come and join us next time you're in town. And on a Sunday, please be with us for our worship service. We'd love to greet you and to have you worship alongside of us. Well, they let me preach from whatever I wanted to preach from this morning, and so today I'm going to speak to you from what many people would consider to be the greatest chapter in the entire Bible. And I must say, when it comes to me, it ranks in my top two. I would have to say that Ephesians chapter 1 would be the only other chapter that might compete for the top spot. Now, you may all have differing opinions on this. You might think maybe Isaiah 53, maybe Psalm 119, John 1, John 10, maybe the great chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. This would make a great discussion for you at lunchtime today. If you were stranded on a deserted island, you could only have three chapters of your Bible with you. What three chapters would you take? You can debate and discuss that after chapel as you sit around the table. Wherever you land in your conversation, though, I think that Romans chapter 8 has to be in the conversation. The Pietist Philip Jacob Spener said that if the Bible were a diamond ring, the book of Romans would be the stone, and Romans 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. And indeed, all of its themes make it sparkle. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation in the first verse, and it ends with no separation from God's love in the last. Are you struggling with discouragement? Go to Romans chapter 8. Dealing with guilt in your life? Go to Romans chapter 8. Facing trials? Romans 8. Battling temptation? Romans 8. Struggling with the assurance of your salvation? Romans 8. It deals with some fantastic topics and some hard ones as well. And it's one of these hard ones I want to talk to you about today, because I'd like for you to consider this question. What is your relationship to sin? Sin is an unpopular subject today. We'd rather talk about what is our relationship to God, how do we relate to God, but how do we relate to sin? Sin is a tough topic to talk about, even in many churches. But as someone once said, a ministry which is weak on the subject of sin is useless. A preaching ministry that does not result in the conviction of sin is worthless. For if it does not wound, how can it heal? The good news of the gospel is only for sinners. This indeed is why Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So today I want to spend the next few minutes speaking to you about sin and specifically what your relationship to sin is. And what our passage has to say is going to apply to you whether you're a new Christian, whether you're a mature Christian, or really anywhere in between. So let's look at what the Apostle Paul has to say in this greatest of all chapters. If you have your Bibles with me, you can turn with me if you're not already there to Romans chapter 8. Now, you might be surprised to hear this, but Romans chapter 8, for as great as it is, actually does not have a single imperative. It doesn't have a single command in the entire chapter. Now, you don't have to check me now because you'll spend the whole time reading the chapter, but go ahead later on. You can check the whole thing. You won't see that there's not a single command in there. In fact, the whole first 5.5 chapters of the book of Romans don't have a single command in it either. Really, it's not until, I believe, somewhere in the mid-sixth chapter of the book of Romans that we get to our first command. And that's because what Paul's doing in the book of Romans is laying the foundation of who you are before he ever gets to what you need to do. Now, Romans 12 through 16, you'll see lots of commands, imperative after imperative after imperative. But the whole first part of the book is just Paul laying a foundation. Here is who you are. As we read our passage today, what we're going to see is just that. We're going to see who you are in Christ, who you are in your relationship to God, who you are in your relationship to sin. And then what you'll see is that there are some implied imperatives that are going to flow out of these verses. Because the more clearly you understand who you are, the more clear it's going to become what you need to do. Think about it like this. If you suddenly found out today that you were somehow related to the King of England, right? You were somehow in the royal family. That would not just change who you are, but that would change what you do as well, right? Inevitably, you would immediately start to make some phone calls, start to write some emails, and what you did would immediately start to change. Well, in the same way, knowing and appreciating the facts of your relationship to God and your relationship to sin should also have a very real effect on the way that you live and you work and you study and you think and you talk and you act every day of the week. So with that in mind, let's look at two truths about your relationship to sin in that passage that we just read, Romans 8:12-13, so that then we can see at the end what we need to do about it. Romans chapter 8, once again, verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Here we have just two short verses, but they are verses that are packed full of spiritual truth, meaning, and implications for us. So let's look at these two truths that we find about our relationship to sin. First of all, you see that you need to realize that you are no longer a debtor to sin. You're no longer a debtor to sin. We see this in verse 12. Brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. This verse harkens back to terminology that Paul used just a couple of chapters prior in chapter 6, and it has to do with slavery language. If you flip a page back and look at Romans chapter 6, you see this in verses 16 and 17. He says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were once committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." You once had your allegiance. You once planted your flag firmly in the kingdom of darkness. Every single one of us here did. You were a slave of sin, and you could do nothing to change that fact. And indeed, if we were to admit it, none of us wanted to do anything to change that fact. When we were dead in our sins, when we were slaves to sins, we enjoyed being slaves to sin. You were far too easily pleased, as C.S. Lewis put it, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. You were captivated by sin. You were bound to it. And you were free in regard to righteousness. Look down just a couple of verses in Romans 6 at verse 20. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But praise the Lord that through Jesus Christ, he has redeemed us from that slavery." The term redemption talks about being bought out of the marketplace of sin. And we have been purchased by Christ's payment on the cross and freed from that bondage so that we are now, as Romans 8 says, no longer a debtor to it. Long your imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. God's eye diffused a quickening ray. You woke, the dungeon flamed with light. Your chains fell off, your heart was free. You rose, went forth, and you followed him. That's the testimony of every Christian, isn't it? Even in that song, you can see how what you are, your chains fell off, your heart was free, then changes what you do. You rose, you went forth, you followed him. And so now you must remember that you're not a debtor to sin anymore. You're not a debtor to the flesh. And so you must now do something. You must ask yourself, what good does sin do for me? At one time, you gave sin everything. But what did sin do for you? What favors have our sinful flesh ever done for us? If we answer that honestly, the answer is none. Again, Romans 6, 21, you keep reading there. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things from which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You owe the flesh nothing. You owe sin nothing because the only thing it gave you was death and punishment and hell. That's so important to remember when temptation starts calling our name. And yet it's so hard for us to remember sometimes as well, isn't it? When we get faced with temptation in our lives, Satan loves to whitewash our memories so that all we remember is the fun part of sin. When Satan dangles temptation out in front of us, all he shows us is the good stuff. We see the cheese and not the trap. We see the fun and not the pain. We see the pleasure and not the punishment. We forget the shame and the embarrassment and the repentance and the hurt and the damaged relationships and the broken fellowship with God that it brings. And maybe after we sin, we remember that for a little bit, but then what happens? We tend to forget it again. And we focus again on those short temporal pleasures of sin that it brings until we sin again and we're reminded once again that we've fallen into the trap. So we have to first and foremost remember what sin does for us, and that is nothing. When we face temptation, we have to remember the pain, the punishment, the broken fellowship. And we have to remember that we're not in its debt anymore. We don't owe it anything. And that's because of the implied second half of verse 12 back in Romans chapter 8. It's interesting there. Paul begins by saying, we are debtors, but then he never really finishes the sentence. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but he doesn't even really finish, does he? The implication there, but we're debtors to Christ, to live according to the Spirit. We are debtors to Jesus. Romans 6:18, having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. It's not that just that we are set free from sin and that's it, but we are now slaves of righteousness. When Christ comes to the marketplace of sins and opens up our eyes and shows us our spiritual slavery, when he redeems us out of it, it is suddenly clear we're debtors to him. We owe it all to him. We have the new birth. We place our faith in him. God shows us his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That the God of this universe took on humanity and lived a perfect life and then died the death that he did not deserve in order that sinners like us might go free. We see then that puts us into his debt. But it's a debt that we cannot repay. It's a debt that we cannot work off, right? The wages of sin is death, but the, what? Free gift of God is eternal life. Rather, this is a debt that we will live with every day for the rest of our lives and then for all of eternity as well, as we forever praise the one who can never be repaid for all that he has done for us. So we have to remember, we are no longer debtors to sin, but we have now become debtors to Christ. We owe it all to him. He deserves our allegiance. Secondly, you need to remember that you're no longer a victim of sin, but you're to be a killer of sin. Look back at Romans 8 and look at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul tells us over and over in Romans that those who live according to the flesh will die. And it's important for us to understand that this is not just talking about physical death, but talking about our spiritual death as well. The death he is talking about here is separation from God in hell, receiving the judgment that our rebellion against him deserves. We need to see and remember that rebellion against God is a high crime, not just because of what our sins look like, not just because of how bad they are or not so bad they are, but rather because of who it is against. It is against the God of the universe. We sin not just against each other, but we sin against our Creator who made us. We live according to the flesh, and when we live according to our own desires, and against God's desires, it is a serious offense with serious after effects. You obey your sinful desires, and you'll become a victim of the consequences of those sins. But what we need to remember as we think about our relationship with Christ is that once we become united with Christ, we become victorious over sin. We become victorious, first of all, positionally. Galatians 5:24 says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." It's something that we've positionally done. We have crucified the flesh with all of its passions and its desires. Positionally, if you are in Christ, you've died to sin with Christ, and you become a victor over it because you are in him. Again, Romans 6, great complimentary chapter here. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, that is, positionally, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, practically. And notice that the second half of that verse there has the second half of that principle, in order that we might then do something about it. Walk in newness of life. We're victorious positionally in Christ so that we might be victorious practically in our everyday living. It goes like this: because in Christ you're victorious over sin, now go be victorious over sin. Now that you are no longer a victim of sin, get going killing sin. Sin once had dominion over you, but now it no longer controls you. You're no longer a slave to it. You're now victorious over it. So get going killing it, because sin is your mortal enemy. All the chapters leading up to Romans 8 are really Paul's way of showing us this. Sin is our mortal enemy. It is out to destroy you. And our failure to recognize this fact is why we so often make peace with it and why we so often fall into its traps. My wife and I recently watched a documentary on World War II and also a biography about Winston Churchill. And one of the things that struck me as I watched those things the most was the story of Neville Chamberlain, who was the Prime Minister of England before Winston Churchill was. Neville Chamberlain had probably been a great guy, may have been in many ways a great leader. I don't know too much of his history. I only know that he has gone down in history for a huge mistake that he made in 1938. Hitler had already marched his army unopposed into Austria. He was sitting at the border of Czechoslovakia as well, and everyone knew that he was about to walk in and take it as well. But rather than stand up against the dictator, Chamberlain flew to Germany and he signed an agreement with him called the Munich Agreement. He thought that he could appease Hitler in order to avoid war because he saw what was happening to these other countries and he wanted to make peace. After meeting Hitler in Germany and signing the agreement, he returned to England. He held up the piece of paper. I think you can still see it on YouTube probably now. And he said this: "The settlement of the Czechoslovakian problem, which has now been achieved, is in my view only the prelude to a larger settlement in which all of Europe may find peace. This morning, I had another talk with the German Chancellor, Herr Hitler, and here is the paper which bears his name upon it as well as mine. Some of you, perhaps, have already heard what it contains, but I would just like to read it to you. We regard the agreement signed last night and the Anglo-German naval agreement as symbolic of the desire of our two peoples never to go to war with one another again." He then took a car to 10 Downing Street, the British version of the White House, and he stood out front and again read from the document, and he concluded with these words: "My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British prime minister has returned from Germany, bringing peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Go home and get a nice quiet sleep," unquote. Now we look back in 2024 and we shake our heads at that, right? By the way, when Winston Churchill heard it, he said, "You were given the choice between war and dishonor. You chose dishonor. And now you will have war." What was Chamberlain's mistake? He didn't recognize the nature of Adolf Hitler. If he had simply read Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, he would have seen that Hitler was a ruthless dictator who would not stop until his warped ideals were achieved and all of Europe, and for that matter, Russia as well, were his. Chamberlain wanted to make peace with a deranged maniac who was bent on genocide. And we shake our heads at someone like that, and we give cheers for Winston Churchill. But don't we often do the same thing spiritually? Sin is out to kill us, and we look to make peace with it, when instead we should be making war with it. We need to remember that Satan and all of his devices and his temptations and his sinful enticements, we need to see them all as our bitter enemy. 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You don't make peace with a roaring lion who is looking to eat you. You do whatever you can when he is after you to kill him. You go full psycho mode. You grab something, whatever is handy, and you begin to hack at it until it is dead, and then you hack at it some more. An illustration of this is in 1 Samuel 15. Sad account of Saul and the Amalekites. You don't have to turn there, but you might remember when the Lord commanded Saul to go and to destroy the wicked Amalekites. Devote to destruction all that they have, he told Saul. They were wicked, cruel people, evil people, and God said, I want them purged from the land. But what did Saul do instead? 1 Samuel 15:19. But Saul and the people spared King Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and of the lamb and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Saul said, you know, I know God said everything, but there's some pretty good stuff here, you know? I mean, the best of the sheep and the oxen, the calves, why should they die? And so instead of full obedience, he went halfway because he thought he knew better than God. And so Samuel was left to do the rest, hacking Agag to pieces at the end of the chapter. John MacArthur has a great sermon about that chapter called Hacking Agag to Pieces, where he relates it to our tendency to do the same thing spiritually. Listen to what he says. He says, there are some Amalekites running around loose in everybody's life. We all have our Agags, and the problem in our Christian lives is not that sin has not been defeated with a crushing defeat. It has, but there is still remaining sin. There are some loose, sinful Amalekites in all of us. And though there was a great and glorious and triumphant defeat at the time of our salvation, there is the necessity that the remaining sins be hacked to pieces, or they will revive, they will plunder our hearts and sap our spiritual strength. We cannot be merciful with the Agags of our life. We cannot be merciful with the remaining sins in our life, or they will turn and create an insurrection and a rebellion to attempt to destroy us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are commanded to be killers of the remaining sin that is in our life. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we must utterly kill the depravity that is left in our thought life. We must hack it to pieces. Any sinful words that we have towards others, negative attitudes, sinful deeds, whatever it is that are the habits in your life that you feel that you have carried over and that you have not fully put to death, those are the things that we must hack and hack by the power of the Holy Spirit until they are gone. We must hate it enough to put it to death. We must be killers. And killers sounds a bit ruthless, but I'm just taking this language from Paul. Paul says Christians are characterized as those who put to death the deeds of the body, that is, put to death sin. There's an old English word, mortify. It's an old word, but we still use it sometimes. I was mortified. I was dying inside. Well, we who are believers must mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, because who we positionally are means that's what we need to practically do. Because who we are in Christ, no longer debtors of sin, no longer slaves to it, but rather slaves to righteousness and of Christ, we must now be killers of sin. And we see this not just here, but throughout the New Testament. What we're called to do with sin in the New Testament is really built upon these truths of who we are in Romans 8. You're dead to sin, so now put sin to death. What does this look like, practically speaking? What kind of things are we to be killing? We see it throughout the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3 is a great passage. Put to death, or in the Old English, mortify, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self with its practices, and that you've now put on the new man. Matthew Henry says in his commentary on this passage, it is our duty to mortify our members which incline to the things of this world. Mortify them, kill them, suppress them as weeds or vermin which spread and destroy all about them. Continual opposition must be made to all corrupt workings, and no provision must be made for carnal indulgences. Occasions of sin must be avoided: the lust of the flesh, the love of the world, covetousness, which is idolatry, the love of the present good and the outward enjoyments. It is necessary to mortify sins, because if we do not kill them, they will kill us. Students, they are your mortal enemy, and you must treat them that way. You must be killers, for they are killers. There is no peace treaty to sign. There is no way to just say, well, you know, just to try to avoid that. Listen, there's no peace treaty, and if there were, it would be the spiritual equivalent of a Munich agreement. We cannot rest and say, there is now peace for our times. I can go to bed and now know that I won't struggle with these sins anymore. There's only war in the Christian life against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it is a war that must be waged every single day. Unlike Agag, our sins do not die once and for all, get hacked to pieces, and then are forever dead. They are like zombie Agag, which keeps putting itself back together and chasing you down again, okay? Don't you find that this is the case? That just when you think, I'm past it, I'm over it, that it comes back again, and Satan brings that temptation back into your life just when you least expect it. So you must always be, as Peter says, on the alert, watching, because your enemy is prowling like a lion. John Owen is a Puritan who wrote an excellent book called The Mortification of Sin. Really difficult reading, but worth it. If you don't want to read the Old English, there's a paraphrase called The Enemy Within by, I think, Chris Lundgaard, a very good work as well. If you're dealing with temptation, I'd recommend it as a great resource towards you, for you. He wrote this of our constant struggle with sin. John Owen wrote this: mortification stops sin's force, but it does not change its nature. Grace changes the nature of man, but nothing can change the nature of sin. Destroyed it may be, and it shall be, but cured it cannot be. If it be not overcome, and it be not destroyed, it will overcome and destroy the soul. And herein lies no small part of its power. It is never quiet, whether it is conquering or conquered. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it as long as you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Listen, if you're a Christian here today, this is your fight. And it will be your fight until the day when, praise the Lord, we will receive our glorified bodies and no longer wrestle with these temptations anymore. But here's the glorious truth. We're not a debtor to sin. We're not a slave to sin anymore. We are not conquered by it. And this is not a fight that we fight alone. It is a war that you fight with the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit within you. Listen, this is not me or the Apostle Paul calling you to muster up more willpower. Listen, get out there with more of your own willpower and just try to be stronger. No, notice in verse 13, those three key words right in the middle of it. If by the Spirit, if by his power you put to death the deeds of the body, here's the promise, you will live. Praise the Lord that we are not what we once were, debtors to sin, slaves to it, helpless but to obey its commands. But now we have the Holy Spirit living within us and we can be victorious over it if we will fight it, hack at it, watch for it, and defeat it. Praise the Lord that he has given us the strength we need in the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us to win this war. And now let's go out and win this war. Let's fight this war. Put to practice this week what he has given you positionally in Christ, and that is victory over sin by practically declaring war on it each and every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you have made us in Jesus Christ and for the victory that you have given us through the cross. We thank you that you have placed us positionally into him, Lord, so that we might be, Lord, declared righteous and so that we might have his strength. We thank you that you have not left us alone on this earth, but that you have also given us the Holy Spirit, Lord, to be our strength, to bear the fruits of the Spirit and to help us to fight against the deeds of the flesh. Heavenly Father, I pray that if there are any students here who are, Lord, maybe giving in on the battle, if they have thrown in the towel on temptation and fighting against certain sins in their life, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that you would open up their eyes to who they are in Christ, and Lord, help them to, Lord, have the strength through the power of the Holy Spirit, empower them to join the fight again and to put sin to death in their lives. Thank you, Lord, for the strength that we have in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.